Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verse 19 verses. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've been seeing in the last several chapters nothing but triumph. Following the persecution that broke out following the death of Stephen, we have had in succession the conversions of the Samaritans, then of the Ethiopian eunuch, then of Saul of Tarsus, then of Cornelius and his band, and then of the Gentiles in Antioch. And there's been very little trouble. It's been a peaceful time in the life of the church. But we would make a great mistake to think that peace is the norm, that peace were perpetual. Rather, this is what Calvin called a short truce in the life of the church. And here in chapter 12, we find that once again the devil is counterattacking against the church and furiously attacking and destroying its peace and persecuting the people of God. And in the face of this persecution and fury and trouble, what is it that the people of God will do? What example does the early church present for us here? Do they crumble? No, they don't crumble. They fight back. Well, how do you fight back against the power of the state? We'll find here that God protects and preserves his people through the power that they have in their prayers, as they use all prayer as the weapon that God has given, the one offensive weapon that he has given us to use in our fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. Let's begin in these first several verses by noticing that as Christians and as the people of God, a title that we are claiming that we have a right to claim in Christ as God's people, we may find ourselves in desperate circumstances. It could be that life is going along just fine, all is well. You're walking in obedience. You are faithful in attending the worship services. You are tithing your money. You are faithful to your spouse. You are providing for your family. You are witnessing to your friends. You're doing all the things that you are supposed to be doing. And everything is going well and everything is going fine. It can happen in a moment that the whole thing turns around and you suddenly find yourself assaulted and afflicted and in dire circumstances and in a desperate situation. This can happen to the people of God. You can lose your job. You can have trouble within your family. You lose your health. You lose your friends. You find yourself opposed by enemies. And you can find that that which was a situation of prosperity and success and well-being can in an instant reverse itself. And you find yourself in a desperate situation. And this is exactly what happened to the early church. This was their plight. And so after all of this success, in chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." This Herod is Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod of the birth narratives. This is not the same Herod that killed John the Baptist, but it is the same Herod who participated in the trial of Jesus. This Herod's family was hated by the Jews, and yet he was enough of a pragmatist to know that if he was to govern, he must win their affection. And so he did all that he could as a politician and a pragmatic man in order to win the affection of the Jewish population. And he was largely successful at this. He observed their laws. He observed their customs. He moved the government from Caesarea to Jerusalem and restored the walls of Jerusalem and its power and its glory. And so they were very fond of him and mourned his death when he finally did die. And this persecution of the Jews is part of this pragmatic approach to governing. He goes after some small fish at first, lays hands on some unnamed people in verse 1. Then he goes after bigger fish in verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, this is James, the son of Zebedee, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he goes from small fish to big fish to the biggest fish of all, Peter, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Now, it was during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's during Passover time, and apparently this is the only thing that spared Peter's life. They were not allowed to have executions during the time of Passover, so there was a delay. And for this brief period of time, then Peter's life is spared. Verse 5, he was kept in prison. He is in prison. He finds himself having followed James, who was put to death, following James and himself in the same sort of circumstance, the likelihood being that Peter also will follow James in death. He finds himself in a desperate situation. This is Peter the Apostle, Peter the great preacher, Peter who had even healed people and even raised the dead, surely one of God's favorites. Amongst all the people who were living at that time, surely he had a special claim upon the favor and the protection and the love of God. And Peter finds himself in a desperate situation, persecuted by Herod, soon to be put to death. And yet I think there's a principle here for us all. Daniel can find himself in a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can find themselves in a fiery furnace. Joseph can find himself at the bottom of a well and then in Pharaoh's dungeons. Jeremiah can find himself at the bottom of a muddy cistern. The people of God have suffered. Paul will find himself in prison. Jonah will find himself in the belly of a fish. We can find ourselves as the people of God in desperate situations where there are no alternatives and no support and nothing that we can do. As individuals, we can find ourselves there. As a church, we can find ourselves there. It only happens for so long that we blow along with the breeze. Only for a short season. And then we find ourselves with contrary winds and contrary tides, and swimming upstream and suffering and dealing with affliction. Here, it's coming at the hands of the state. For other times in the life of the church, it can come through the press. It can come through other institutions. It can come through individuals within the church, from individuals outside of the church. It can be just the overall spirit of the age. And yet the church and individuals within the church can find themselves in desperate situations. It's interesting because many people come to church in order to escape conflict. You come to have some peace of mind, and you come to the church, and you might experience that peace of mind and quiet for a while, but before long, you find yourself in the midst of conflict. And as long as there is a devil who is alive, there is going to be conflict for the church, conflict within the church. The devil is going to be stirring up trouble no matter what, no matter where. If you come and expect peace within the church, you're in for a great shock and surprise and disappointment. It never will be. It never has been and is never going to be. Faithfulness is tough. It'll always be tough. And so the people of God will find themselves in a situation that can be desperate. And if you assume that the life for the Christian is meant to be peace, then you're going to find yourself searching for the path of least resistance, assuming that you're wrong if you find yourself in conflict, if you're suffering, if you're having troubles and trials and tribulations. You'll find yourself assuming, I must be doing something wrong here, because after all, God has promised peace, hasn't he? We shouldn't be having conflict, should we? And the answer is no. You assume that, you'll find yourself compromising and stepping outside of the will of God, when here we find the early church doing the will of God, successful, prospering in its ministry, yet finds itself in a situation of conflict and finds itself in desperate circumstances. And then secondly, we find at such times prayer is our ultimate weapon. And we could say of the early church, this was their only weapon. They could not petition the government. They could not use political means. They could not raise an army. They could not appeal to any foreign power. There was no other means that they had except what could they do but pray. And so we read in verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. You see what a big fish they thought they had. Normally, you would be chained to one guard and there'd be a guard at the door. Well, that wasn't enough. They chained him to two guards and put two more guards at the door. Four squads of soldiers rotating on a 3-hour to 4-hour, either 3-hour or 6-hour shifts, constantly fresh men coming in, guarding Peter, two chained to him, two at the door. And the contrast is unmistakable between the power of the state and its army and its soldiers and its prisons over against the power of the church. What church does the power have? What power does the church have? The only power that the church has is that it can pray, and it prays fervently. We read fervently is that same word is used of the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane when he prayed three times that the cup would pass from him when he was sweating drops of blood, fervently groaning, passionately praying for deliverance, praying that Peter will get out of prison, fervently moved and groaning and aching and crying out to God to have mercy upon them and deliver Peter from these circumstances. I believe that we must maintain the sovereignty of God when we discuss prayer and think about prayer and what we are convinced about prayer. God does not jump through our hoops because we ask him to do so. But nevertheless, it is accurate to say that prayer works, by which we mean that God works when we pray, that when we pray, things start happening in heaven, things start changing, God starts doing things, and he begins to move and to make an impact upon people and their hearts and our circumstances and situations. So the church of God is fervent in their prayer. They're convinced of this. They believe it. And we read back in chapter 1, verse 14, that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Same as said in chapter 2, verse 42. So this picture emerges of the early church. They are weak. They are a despised minority. They have no power. They have no means by which to defend themselves. So what do? They are continually devoting themselves to prayer. They are praying fervently, calling out to God, passionately entreating him to come and to deliver them and to save them from their circumstance. I found myself, as we've gone through the book of Acts, repeating this note over and over again. And the reason why it keeps coming back up is because Luke keeps bringing it back up in the book of Acts. The early church believed in prayer. The early church believed it made a difference. We have an enormous struggle with believing that prayer means anything whatsoever at all, that it is anything other than a pious fiction, that all it is flowery words spoken in the presence of one another, and they echo off our walls, but they do nothing, they accomplish nothing, they mean nothing. And we have that trouble, let us remind ourselves, because of the nature of the age in which we live, which is materialistic, which doesn't believe in anything except that which we can see, handle, taste, and touch. That is our only reality in these days. The invisible world does not exist except amongst a few New Age quacks. And otherwise, everybody knows what you live and you die for is the here and the now and the present, the goodies and the toys. And the creature comforts, that's what life is all about. And so we have an enormous struggle with believing that prayer makes any difference at all. And that's why the men have their prayer meeting at 6:30 in the morning on Tuesday, we have 12 and not 100 who are present. That's why when we have quarterly prayer meetings before our morning communion service, we have 25 who are present rather than 200. Why? Because we struggle to believe that it makes any difference at all whatsoever. James says, James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. It accomplishes. It does something. When we pray, God hears. He responds. History is affected and touched and changed through the prayers of the people of God. James says again, you have not because you ask not. And I am completely convinced that God will never take the 20th century church seriously until we devote ourselves continually and fervently to prayer. He has no reason whatsoever to believe that we want anything that we tell him we want, or even to know that we really want it. We say we want revival. Do we pray for revival? We say we want the church to grow and we want to see people saved and our society impacted. Do we call out in prayer? Do we fervently devote ourselves to this? Are we continually offering up prayer? No, we're not. So why should God take us seriously? Why should he believe that we really want that when we don't demonstrate it by our passion in prayer and our devotion to prayer? We don't gather to do that. It's not true of our private lives. We are not a people of prayer. We 20th century Christians hardly know what it means to pray at all, because we are children of our age. And we have not because we ask not. The early church sees Peter in prison. What can they do about it? Can they get a little squad of men together to go and to assault the prison and deliver him? No, they can't do that. Can they petition? No, they can't do that. What can they do? They can pray. Well, that's not doing anything. Yes, it is. It is doing something. It's doing the only thing that they can do, and it is doing the one thing that's going to make a difference, as we shall see. And our third point is this: God has ways even when we don't. We can find ourselves in desperate circumstances. At such times, prayer is our ultimate weapon, and a real weapon, and a weapon that accomplishes that for which we are praying and seeking. And God has ways of bringing about those ends even when we don't. So let's move on in verse 7. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And then in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Notice how the whole emphasis here is on God's initiative. God does the whole thing. Peter's asleep. I don't know if that means Peter has a lot of faith and so he's calm and sleeping, or if it means he had no faith and he wasn't expecting anything to happen. But whichever, he's asleep. God has to nudge him to wake him up and then tell him virtually everything to do. Put on your clothes, get up, walk out, the chains fall off, the doors open for him. God does the whole thing. It's all God. Peter's just sort of dizzily walking out and doesn't even know if it's real or not. And by the way, there's a number of liberal theologians who don't believe that this is real either, and aren't quite convinced that this is impossible. And of course, miracles don't happen, and God could not have done this. And that this fits the form of all the old escape stories from antiquity. And of course, whether or not it fits the form or not has nothing to do with whether or not it actually happened or not. And there's nothing except a rationalistic philosophy that would lead one to assume it wasn't true as opposed to it was true. And it's well attested by the early church. We have no reason for thinking anything but then that this is exactly what God did. He heard the prayers of his people. He miraculously came in, removed the chains, dummied up the guards, led Peter out, and Peter was free by a miraculous intervention by Almighty God. And in verse 12, we find this incident with dear Rhoda. When I get to heaven, I want to meet Rhoda. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were what? Praying. They're still praying. When he knocked at the door, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. I mean, the Gestapo were outside wandering around looking for Peter. She hears his voice. She goes to the door. She rejoices and leaves the door closed. So Peter's out there banging away at the door, and Rhoda runs back in and tells everyone that Peter is there. And they say to her in verse 15, "You're out of your mind." So now we've got a debate going. "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, first of all, you've gone mad. Then maybe it's just his angel. So here's this argument going on. While Peter, what in verse 16? Peter continued knocking. And finally, when they had opened the door, finally somebody comes and opens the door. And they saw him. They were amazed. Now, this is one of those verses that reminds us that the early church was every bit as human as we were, as we are. We are. They're every bit as human as we are. There they are, fervently praying, but obviously they don't expect an answer. Calling out, crying out to God, devoting themselves to this, fervently praying, and Peter's knocking at the door, and they're having a debate with the servant girl who hasn't let him in as to whether or not he's actually out there. And when the door finally does open and they see him, they're amazed. As though they never expected their prayers even to be answered at all. And they obviously start erupting with delight. And Peter has to hush them and remind them again that the troops are out there looking for him, motioning to them in verse 17 with his hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And then Peter slips out and goes somewhere else to hide. And then in verse 18 and 19, when day came, here's Luke's way of describing things. "There was no small disturbance." There was a huge disturbance, in other words, amongst the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. It was unexpected by the church. It was inexplicable in terms of the state. God did a miracle in response to the prayers of his people, and he delivered them. God has means of doing things even when we don't have means. If God wants to destroy the wicked, he can flood the world. He can send plagues to Egypt. He can part the Red Sea. He can send manna from heaven to feed his people. He can bring water from a rock. Jesus can calm the storms. Jesus can feed the 5,000 by multiplying loaves. He can heal the sick. He can open blind eyes and deaf ears and raise the dead. God can use means when we don't have means. And that's why we must be a people of prayer. Why, if we're to see deliverance and if we're to see life turned around and the state of the church turned around, the Christian church, the universal church, to see success in its gospel preaching, we must go to the God who has means of doing things, even when we don't and when we're too weak and too foolish to accomplish the good that we know must be accomplished and must be done. What impossible situation do you face this morning? What do you face where you do not have means by which to bring about the ends that you believe are the right and the good ones? Is it something in your family? Is it your marriage? Is it your children? Is it your job, your vocation? What impossible thing is looking you right in the face? And you've used the means. We should use the ordinary means, exhaust the ordinary means. But having done all of that, now what would God have you do? And the answer to this passage is he would have you get on your knees and pray and beg. And plead and fervently pray and devote yourself to that prayer and pray that God will do something to raise you up out from this muddle and this wreckage that life has become or is becoming or threatens to become. To save your family's plight and to save your marriage and to save your community and to save your health. And then how about as a church? How about what impossible situations do we face as a church? We face an indifferent world. A world that doesn't even care about the things of God. a world that's apathetic and at other times hostile. We face a decadent nation, a skeptical nation, and it all looks like it's impossible. It's like Peter in prison, chained to two guards, two more guards at the door. No means, no arms, no methods by which we can possibly effect the release and to bring about the end that we so desire and long for. And so what can we do? How can we bring it about? How does the impossible happen? It happens through the God who is able to do the impossible. God is able to do exceeding abundant beyond all we can ask or think. There is a God in heaven. We must cease being practical atheists in our Christianity. A practical atheist is one who says he believes in God but conducts himself as though God were irrelevant to life. And we must humbly acknowledge our weakness and our foolishness and then look to him to pray, God, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us change of heart, change of outlook, change of mind. Reach that obstinate and stubborn, rebellious one who will not submit himself to you and does not know Christ. Bring salvation to that individual. Bring healing to my family. Bring healing to my marriage. Bring healing to my drug-addicted and alcohol-awashed child whom I tenderly loved and raised and who now is submerged in this hell and I can't get out of it. Lord, do the impossible. God has the means, even when we don't have the means. We can find ourselves in desperate situations as God's people. He does not lead us down the path of least resistance. At such times, prayer is the ultimate weapon that he has given to us. And I think God is so pleased to answer our prayers because this is the means which renders us most passive and therefore from which he gets the most glory. Let us then pray. Dear God, we thank you that you are greater than our weakness and wiser than our foolishness. A God who is able to do even that which is impossible for us. And, oh, Lord, we pray for faith as well as devotion and commitment to look to you with fervent, passionate, continual prayer that you might do a great work in our families, in our own hearts, and in our church. We pray for one who even right now does not know the Savior. Dear God, do that most amazing of all miracles in regenerating and changing their hearts that they might be born again and come to know the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.